When Isaiah prophesied these words 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, though he was aware that he was foretelling of the coming of the Messiah, he did not fully understand the sequence of events concerning that Messiah. And we know this because of what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter. He wrote this of the prophets, "As to this salvation," the salvation that he had just wrote of in the first part of chapter 1 of his letter, the glorious salvation of God through faith in Jesus Christ. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So what Peter was saying is that the prophets knew they were prophesying of Christ, but they didn't know about the person or the time of his coming. They didn't understand the sequence of the sufferings of the Christ and the glories of the Christ. And Isaiah is an example of this. We have the greatest chapter in the Old Testament that pictures the gospel, that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, is Isaiah 53. And it paints a portrait of the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ more beautifully than anywhere in the Old Testament. And yet Isaiah didn't understand how that chapter, how that prophecy fit in with what he writes here in chapter 9. He knew that he was predicting the coming of the Messiah. He knew he was predicting the sufferings of the Messiah, the glories of the Messiah, but he didn't understand how it all fit together. And that's why in the Old Testament we have prophetic passages that speak of the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus together in the same passage and almost looking like it's one event, the same event. And that's what we see here in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This is one of the most quoted prophecies concerning the Messiah's first coming. But the prophecy really longs to be satisfied when Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And truly, the government of the world rests upon his shoulders. And truly, he sits upon the throne of David. And truly, peace reigns through the whole earth. Let's look at the context of this passage, working our way up to verse 6. We notice, first of all, in verse 9, that Isaiah is talking about earlier times when God treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. What Isaiah refers to here is the fact that Zebulun, and Naphtali were the first tribes that were taken captive by Assyria. They were the first ones to feel the contempt of God. They were the first ones to feel the judgment of God upon his people because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry, because of their apostasy. In earlier times, God treated them with contempt, but later on, Isaiah says, he shall in the future make it glorious. He will make their land glorious. Specifically, he'll make their land glorious on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now that's an amazing prophecy given to the Jews. Isaiah is saying to these Jews who are listening that God has treated you with contempt, but later on there is coming the Messiah who's actually going to make you, those ones who were treated with contempt, more glorious. And he's going to do it in the land of the Gentiles, Galilee of the Gentiles. So though this area of Palestine was the first to be punished by God, it would one day be made glorious by the presence of the Messiah, the presence of Jesus Christ there in Galilee of the Gentiles. And Matthew tells us that this prophecy was specifically fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, we read these words. "Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody. That is, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, Jesus withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." The light did dawn upon Galilee of the Gentiles. And that light, of course, was the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Quoting specifically there those verses from Isaiah 9, 2. Come now to verse 3 of Isaiah 9. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. And on is talking about the conquering of the Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one, or otherwise known as the Christ. The Christ means anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one of God. So Isaiah is exalting the Messiah, but he's exalting here the time when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. He will rule with a rod of iron. He will put to an end all of his enemies, and he will rule the world from the throne of David, and it will be a time of great peace. So you see here in this text a mingling of the first coming of the Lord Jesus and the second coming of the Messiah. Now let's concentrate on verses 6 and 7. These are prophetic, again, of both comings of Jesus Christ. In verses 6 and 7, we see the humanity of Jesus Christ and also the deity. Let's look at the humanity first. The humanity of the Christ is explained in the first part of verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. It is a child who will fulfill this prophecy. This is the humanity of the Christ. This will be the child who is prophesied in chapter 7 and verse 14 by Isaiah, the one who would be called Emmanuel, God with us, that God would come to dwell among his people and he would dwell as a man. He would be fully man. And so it's obvious that Isaiah was announcing that the Messiah would come into the world like any other man. And that's exactly what was fulfilled. We read in Luke chapter 1, if you want to turn there. We've been there already this past month. But let's remind ourselves again that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the same as any other man. The conception was different. The conception was miraculous. But the humanity is the same. The birth was the same. He came as a child. A son was given. Luke 1 verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." So you see, he was born into the world as any other man was. Yes, his mother was a virgin. Yes, the conception was miraculous. It was by the Holy Spirit. But the Lord Jesus came into the world as any other man did. And that is to emphasize the fact that he is fully human. He is the same as you and I are, except he is without sin. He had no sin nature. That's important for us to remember because that is what the scriptures teach. And it is important for us to remember because without the full humanity of Jesus Christ, we don't have a Savior. There are some religions that teach that Jesus did not have blood like we have. He did not have human blood. He had divine blood. But that's not what the scriptures say. He had, according to Hebrews chapter 2, flesh that was identical to ours and blood that was identical to ours. He shared in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, it says. Why? So that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, was fully human, both in flesh and blood, and that was God's requirement that he might be our Savior. Is it a big deal that God became man? Is it a big deal that the Son of God was born in Bethlehem? You better believe it's a big deal. You don't have salvation without it. You and I do not have any hope of salvation without a Savior who is fully human. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. See, his sameness, if we can call it that, his sameness is one of the qualities essential to his being our Savior. Without that humanity, he could not have gone to the cross to be a full and genuine substitute for our sin. So Isaiah prophesies here of the humanity of the Christ. But notice secondly, he also prophesies of the deity and ministry of the Christ. The deity and ministry of the Christ. There are four names that Isaiah predicts for the Messiah, and all four of these names speak of his deity, but all four names also portray something about his ministry. First, notice that his name declares his personality. He is the Wonderful Counselor. His name declares his personality. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He is wonderful. Jesus is wonderful. Now that's a word that we throw around a lot. We don't necessarily feel the weight of it, but take the word and peel it apart, and what you find is wonderful means full of wonder. So Jesus is full of wonder. He is full of awe. There ought never to be a time in our Christian lives that we look upon the Lord Jesus and we are not in awe and in wonder that God would give to us such a Savior, that we would have such a Lord as he is. The Lord's name is wonderful in the Old Testament in Judges 13. Manoah, the father of Samson, said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord was God. It was the Son of God appearing prior to Bethlehem, appearing in spiritual form, not human form. His name is wonderful. In Matthew 21, verse 15, even the enemies of the Lord Jesus, the chief priests and the scribes, noticed that he was wonderful. They saw the wonderful things that he had done. And the children who were crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. They became angry that the children recognized Jesus as wonderful. Do you see Jesus as wonderful? Do you see your Savior as full of wonder, full of awe? Do you find yourselves at times weeping that you would have such a Savior as him? He is full of wonder. He is full of awe. He's also the wisdom of God. He's the wisdom of God. And because, by being the wisdom of God, he is our wonderful counselor. He counsels us by the Holy Spirit whom he sent. He counsels us by the word of God. Jesus predicted in John 14, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Another counselor, another comforter, one who would come alongside you. That's the Spirit of truth, Jesus said. And then later on in John 16, he said, not only will he be with you, but he'll be in you. So God will send the paraclete, is the word in the Greek, which means one who comes alongside to comfort. Jesus said, I'll send the Holy Spirit to you. He'll be your counselor. He'll come alongside you. He'll bear you up and lead you into all truth. And he will be in you. Isn't that a wonder? That the third person of the Trinity dwells within us as believers. We have Jesus Christ dwelling within us by means of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We have the wonderful counselor. Jesus is the wisdom of God. He is called the Word of God in John 1. And as the Word of God, he is the revelation of God's message. He is the wisdom of God. And that's why the Apostle Paul calls Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:24, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's our Savior. He is the power of God, and he is the wisdom of God. Notice the second name that Isaiah gives to us, Mighty God. Secondly, his name declares his power. He is the Mighty God, or the Almighty One. So the Messiah would be God. He'd be a child. A child will be born, but he would have a name which could only be given to God. He is the Mighty God. He's lacking no power whatsoever. Jesus is infinite in power, first of all. He's infinite in power. Infinite, of course, means there's no limit. We are finite. We have limits. Jesus Christ has no limits. He is the Mighty God. The only limits he had while on earth were the limits he placed upon himself because of his humility, clothing himself in his humanity. Otherwise, he never had any limits. He healed the sick. He made the lame to walk again. He caused the blind to see. He cast out demonic spirits from people. He raised people from the dead. There's nothing he couldn't do except displease his Father. That's the only thing he couldn't do. He multiplied bread and fish. Anybody here can do that? I'm not just saying turning your 8-inch bluegill into a 24-inch as you tell your story. I'm talking about this is producing something out of nothing. Taking a few fish, a few loaves of bread, and feeding thousands of people. And he calmed the sea by the sound of his voice. How many of us can walk outside right now and command the freezing rain to stop and the temperature to raise? I mean, this is Jesus who can do these kinds of things. And John tells us at the end of his gospel that many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. John says, there's so many things Jesus did that I could have written to you about. It would take all the libraries of the earth to fill these volumes, to hold the volumes of all that Jesus did. But the things that have been written are sufficient to save us. The things that have been written are sufficient to reveal to us who God really is, and that by believing in his name, we may have life. There will always be people in this world who will say, God just has to do more for me. God has to give me another sign. If he'd give me another sign, I'd believe. No, they wouldn't. No, they wouldn't. Jesus said in his parable of Lazarus and the rich man, if he wouldn't believe Moses and the prophets, he's not going to believe if God actually sent his son. They're not going to believe. Without the Holy Spirit opening blind eyes to see the truth of God, no unbeliever ever comes to faith in Christ. And I hope that doesn't discourage you. I hope it encourages you. Don't let it discourage you that you don't have the power to save someone. Let it encourage you that God does. Don't let it discourage you that you don't have the power to convince your unbelieving relative to come to Christ, no matter how much debating and conversation you have with him. Rejoice that God can bring him or her to Christ, because he is mighty God. He's infinite in power. He's mighty, and he is God. Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John later on says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's only one person that the Word in John 1 can be, and that is Jesus Christ, and he is God. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 2 that one day every knee will bow before him and declare that he is Lord. Notice the third name that's given, Eternal Father. His name declares his preexistence. He is the everlasting Father. His name declares his preexistence. He is the everlasting Father, or my translation says Eternal Father. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. Jesus said of himself in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Before Abraham was born, I am. I was. I always was. And they, of course, knew, the Jews knew what he meant by that statement. That's why they picked up stones to stone him, because they knew that he was calling himself God. And John 17:5, Jesus prayed, "Glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are eternal. God has always existed as one, but three persons. It's a mystery, but it is what the Scriptures teach. Gabriel said to Mary in Luke 1, "He shall be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." He will be called the Son of God. Of course, Micah 5:2, predicting his birthplace as Bethlehem, said his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. There's never been a time in which the Son and the Father and the Spirit did not exist together. And then notice as well that Jesus is one with the Father. He's the Son of God, but he's one with the Father. Though he is distinct in personhood, he is of one essence with the Father. Jesus said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. They picked up stones to stone him. When he said these things, the Jews knew what he meant. This was language they comprehended based on their understanding of the Old Testament. You don't just throw a guy off the cliff, attempt to throw him off the cliff for no reason. You don't attempt to stone him to death for no reason. These are things they understood from the Old Testament. These were statements they completely understood as being statements of saying, "I am God. I and the Father are one." He is the eternal Father. And then notice the fourth name, Prince of Peace. His name declares his position. He is the Prince of Peace. Jesus gives peace through faith in his death and resurrection. He gives spiritual peace to us. This is talking about peace with God, not the peace of God. That comes next. This is peace with God. That is, we as sinners, we're born in a state of enmity with God, in an enemy relationship with God because of our sin nature. But Jesus Christ came to reconcile us to God the Father. Colossians 1:19, "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. See, sinners were at war with God, and Jesus made peace through his blood. When he shed his blood on the cross, he made peace with God. Peace for us. That's why when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is then therefore true that we have peace with God. That enemy relationship with God is gone. It's been replaced by one of fellowship and peace. And then secondly, notice Jesus gives peace in a world of fear and turmoil. This is the peace of God. Peace with God is a positional thing, positional truth. That's our relationship with God. The peace of God is what we experience in our daily lives. This is the peace of God that passes all understanding, Philippians chapter 4. Comes through prayer. And Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And Jesus is saying the same thing to us today as his disciples. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be fearful. But know that I am peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. If you're looking for peace in the world, you're looking for peace in all the wrong places. You'll never, ever find it. Jesus said, the world doesn't give peace. I give peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And then take a look at verse 7. Because not only do we see the humanity and the deity of the Christ, but we see the government of the Christ. And this is yet future. He reigns now in the hearts of believers by means of the Holy Spirit of God, but his government will be on this earth someday. Notice it will be on the throne of David. Jesus will sit on the throne of David. He is a descendant of David. When Jesus returns to this earth, he will sit on the throne of David as the rightful heir. And he will carry out justice. Notice verse 7. He'll establish his kingdom, and he will uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. It's going to be an eternal kingdom. And how will this be accomplished? It will be the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will accomplish this. It will all be accomplished by God. Psalm 2 tells us that when the Messiah reigns, there will be true justice. He will break them, the nations. He will break the nations with a rod of iron. He will shatter them like earthenware. He will cause every earthly ruler to bow before him. Revelation 19 describes the judgment that will come when he returns to this earth. And Revelation 20 describes him setting up his kingdom. Notice Revelation 21 with me together as we see the end of the story. Revelation 21, John the Apostle describes the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne," here's Jesus on his throne, "he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. It's done. Redemption complete. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Salvation is always a free gift from God. Come to the river. You come to the spring of the water of life. Jesus is the living water. And we drink from him without cost because he paid the whole cost. But look back to verse 3 because there's a very important word there that I don't want you to miss. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. When you see that word tabernacle, what comes to your mind? What comes to your mind probably is Israel in the time in the Old Testament, in the period of the wilderness, in which God met with his people by means of the tabernacle, that portable worship space that was taken as they traveled through the wilderness. That's where God made his presence known through the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. That was God coming down to man, tabernacling, dwelling among men. In John chapter 1, when we come to the understanding of the Word, the eternal Word of God, becoming man, the same word is used. The Word became flesh and dwelt and tabernacled among men. God came down to man and dwelt with man in the person of Jesus Christ. And now we come to Revelation 21:3, and we see in the eternal kingdom, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. See, everything that happens from the sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 to the end of the Bible culminates in Revelation 21 and verse 3. Everything is moving toward this happening. God tabernacling among his people. And we shall be there. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. We are trusting in him as our Lord and Savior, as our sin bearer, as the one who rescues us from our sin. Then God will dwell among us. He shall be our people. We shall be his people. And he will dwell among us. Let's pray. Father, this is an amazing truth that you, the glorious and infinite God, would love us so much, that you would humble yourself by becoming a man, that you'd send your son and your son would be willing to be humble and obedient to you. And Father, that through his death on the cross, he would pay the price for our sin and you would raise him from the dead 3 days later to declare that our justification is now complete. Oh Father, and that you would desire to dwell among your people. What an amazing thought. That one day we will dwell in your presence. That one day in the New Jerusalem, there will be no need for light bulbs. There will be no need for electricity because the light of the Lord will fill the place. And we shall be there, not because we deserve to be there, not because we have done, are doing, or could ever do anything to warrant this gift. For truly, it is a gift that comes to us without cost. It was brought to us at great cost for you, but it comes to us with no cost. So, Father, we praise you today for the gift of your grace and your love in Jesus Christ. And I pray that every one of us here today we'll be listening to the Holy Spirit as he speaks your word to our hearts, that we might truly know in our heart of hearts that we belong to you. You tell us to come to you like children. And so we do that. We come to you just believing your word. And we thank you for being so good and gracious and loving toward us. May we ever live to worship you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.